Father in heaven, we commit this time to you. I ask that you watch over us, bless and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I get into the common sins of the covenant home, I want to explain why this talk is not a lurch. The topic of the conference is Christ or chaos. And I touched on the fact that we have three governments established by God. The foundational government for all of them is self-government in Christ. So without self-governance, you cannot have any of the other governments hold together. So there's self-governance, self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, which is not going to be present unless the gospel is present, unless there are worshiping communities with people growing in grace. So if that's happening, if the gospel has come to a people, and people are growing in righteousness and self-control as they are maturing in Christ, then it's going to be possible for them to form families with integrity. It will be possible to form congregations with structural integrity, and it will be possible for villages and towns and states to start to develop with that same kind of integrity. You can't make a good omelet with rotten eggs. All right, it doesn't matter how good your ideas are. If you're dealing with rotten eggs, you could have the best kitchen in the world, you could have the best chef in the world, you could have the best recipes in the world, but you've got rotten eggs. You're not going to make good omelets with rotten eggs. And the world is populated with rotten eggs, and something has to be done about the eggs. The temptation is, in a time like ours, for people to veer toward ideological solutions. We live in a time where I think it's been a great benefit and a blessing to have so many people, as the saying goes, red pilling. Okay, red pilling is a good thing, but don't empty the bottle. Right? When people red pill and they finally say, oh, look at this and look at that and look at the other thing, the temptation is to become ideologically blinkered and to forget that you're supposed to live like a normal human being, and you can't live like a normal human being without Christ. And that means you can't spend all your time isolated and online getting more and more radicalized. You have to actually engage with people. You have to actually find a girl, persuade her to marry you, and start bringing up children together, and that takes up a lot of time and your money. Right? So I tell young men, particularly very young men, look, women are very, very expensive. you can't just waltz in here with your paper route. Especially given what's happening to newspapers. I don't know if there are paper routes anymore. So what has to happen is this, and the statists, the bad guys, have a greater awareness, I think, of what's going on in this regard because of what they're doing. Think of it this way. Society, each person here is an individual. And the Bible, the biblical theology, places a great value on the individual as such. We go to heaven or hell by ones. Right? That the individual is important because we are saved or lost by ones. So the individual is important. But the ideology that we're up against is the ideology of individualism, which wants to absolutize the individual. And we don't think that way. We're Christians. So you can tell the difference between the different individuals here easily. But it matters what paradigm you bring to it. So if you have a box full of marbles or a box full of pebble, you know, driveway gravel, each pebble is distinct from the other pebbles, and they're unrelated to each other. You could have a pebble collection from all over the world, and the pebbles are not related to each other, and each one's distinct. You can also walk up to a tree and easily tell one leaf from another, just as easily as you can tell one pebble from another, because that's an individual leaf and that's a different individual leaf. But the individual leaves are all part of the same organic unity called the tree. All right, they're all connected. And so we are not individualists, distinct pebbles. We are leaves on a tree. We're organically connected to one another. And that connection, biblically, has to be understood in terms of covenant. Okay, the covenant with Adam initially, and then the covenant in Christ that congregates us in worshiping communities, the marriage covenant that congregates us in families. Covenant is the thing that ties us together. We live in a time where the people who want totalitarian control want to get us thinking as much like individualists as they can. And that's why we have, it's sort of, I don't know where they picked up this doctrine, but the doctrine is I'm 18, I can do what I want. So everybody says, all right, you are a discreet individual BB. And society is taking all the BBs and dumping them into a big sack. Okay? If you had a sack full of BBs, you can push in anywhere. It has no structural integrity, no structural rigidity at all, which is how the state likes it. They want society to be a big beanbag chair. That's what it's like. You can push it anywhere, you can manipulate it. And then on top of that, they have done a number of things that grease the BBs. They pour in oil into the sack. That's what ubiquitous pornography is. Pornography everywhere is greasing the BBs. Legalizing pot is greasing the BBs. How can we make it extremely difficult for these BBs to connect to one another? In a biblical society, what you're after is molecules. A biblical society is a molecular society, where the BBs are connected to each other in simple molecules and in complex molecules. And that's what you have in a family, an extended family, a tribe, a congregation, a denomination, a town, where everybody knows each other and they have sort of a built-in loyalty. And this is what Edmund Burke, the father of modern conservatism, would have called the little platoons. The little platoons have a genuine potency when it comes to resisting the encroachments of the totalitarian state. So it is in our interest to have strong families. We want strong families as the foundational molecular unit. Without strong families, you are not going to have strong churches. Without strong families, you're not going to have strong society. You're not going to have a strong nation without strong families. And that's why teaching on the family is so important. It's not that we're running away from the larger cultural issues. It is you cannot address the larger cultural issues unless you have a foundational set of lessons in the family, in the home. So that's the background. That's why building strong families is not a diversion. It's not as though, okay, let's quit talking about politics and go over here and talk about family issues. Everything is political. Worship is political. Bringing up kids is political. The education of your kids is political. Everything is political, but it's another inescapable concept. Not whether, but which. Not whether it's political, but what kind of political it is. Okay, what kind of political it is. For Christians, it is an integrated whole. We want to see society that has a structural stability independent of what Congress does. We want that kind of structural stability independent of what the ruling elites do. It is impossible to build a free society from a nation of fornicating potheads. It is not going to happen. It never will happen. It cannot happen. John Adams, our second president, said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly unfit," he said, "for any other." Our Constitution, if the people are not, if they don't love God, if they're not worshiping God, if they're not loving their wives and respecting their husbands and bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the Constitution is simply a piece of paper. And it's going to be soon a despised piece of paper. If you take that piece of paper and take it to a third world country, conquer the country and say, "Here's your Constitution, your new Constitution," it's going to disintegrate. It's going to come apart in their hands within 10 years. You can't. Nation building is a pipe dream apart from people building. You can't. You can't build people without the gospel, and you can't build people without the incubation process called growing up in a godly home. And that's what we're after today. So all of this is connected. Everything is related. Everything being said here is related to everything else being said here. Now, I'm speaking to people who are already either already sold on the things that we're talking about or wanting to be sold on the things that we're talking about. And so the chances are excellent that we are all agreed on any number of things that I could state about common sins in the covenant household. Common sins in the covenant household that everybody would agree on would be, okay, drunkenness. That's a sin. Everybody say, yeah, that's a sin. Or addiction to pornography. Yeah, that's a sin. Or explosive anger. Yeah, that's a sin. So I'm not going to talk about those. All right, we know that those are sins. We have universal agreement or near universal agreement that's a sin. So what do I want to talk about? Well, I want to talk about common sins that are sneakier than that. This is a message on common sins in the household, and it would be easy to focus on common sins which everybody knows and acknowledges to be sins, complaining, fighting, etc. But the point this morning is to take a step or two back and address some of the problems which set up the temptations for the garden variety sins. Where do the garden variety sins that everybody acknowledges to be sins, where do they come from? Sins that we know to be sins are not as dangerous as sins that we believe to be virtues. Okay, that's what I want to talk about. Sins that we think are virtues. And because we think they're virtues and we cultivate them, and then the common variety. It turns out that common variety sins grow and flourish in sins that we believe to be virtues. Okay, so oftentimes in marriage counseling or family counseling, I will ask this question. Are you a perfectionist? And the other members of the family smile. And the person concerned says, well, I'm not so sure. Everybody else is going, ho, ho, ho. That's the kind of thing I mean. Well, I'm not a perfectionist. I'm just particular. Okay, and then what happens, the common variety sin, you know, exasperation or annoyance or something, it flares up. Okay, but where did that come from? What soil did it grow in? So, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The New Testament teaches us that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came before the Lord came, and the point of his ministry, remember, it was a ministry of preparation. So John the Baptist comes to prepare the way, and turning the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers is part of the preparation. So his preparatory work is to turn the hearts of fathers and children toward one another. Note also the alternative. The alternative is a curse upon the earth, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. When fathers and mothers are honored, when things are spiritually healthy in the home, the result is blessing in the land. Okay, the result is blessing in the land. When fathers are harsh with their children, or when mothers are harsh with their children, the results are devastating. And when children are disobedient to their parents, the results are devastating. When the family breaks down, everything breaks down. So Paul says that honor your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise that your life may be long in the earth. In the Ten Commandments, where the commandment is given, it is honor your father and mother that your life may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So what Paul is, and so that commandment is given to the Jews at the base of Mount Sinai. And the land that the Lord your God is giving you is Canaan. So honor your father and mother so that your life may be long in the land, Canaan, that God is giving you, the promised land. So that promise is to Israelite children for Canaan. Then Paul, centuries later, picks that promise up and he applies it to little Gentile children in Ephesus, a Gentile city in the Roman province of Asia. And he applies that command to Gentile children. And he applies not only the command to Gentile children, but he applies the promise to Gentile children. And he takes up the promise and greatly expands it, that your life may be long in the earth. And that includes places like Idaho, includes places like Alabama, includes the, we're on the other side of the world. And that promise encompasses everywhere people go. Everywhere people go, honor your father and mother, that your life may be long in the land. This is a commandment with a promise. It's a command with a promise blessing. And then in Malachi, you have the corollary, which is if this is not happening, if the hearts of fathers are not turned toward the children, and the hearts of children are not turned toward the fathers, what happens is the land is struck with a curse. This is something that we see happening all around us. This is what is happening. Why? Again, it's easy to look at the, I alluded to this last night, you look at empurpled rioters, and you, the question that ought to occur to you is, where are their folks? And and if you stopped one of them and say, where are your folks? The answer would probably be, I don't have folks, or I don't care for my folks, or I hate my folks. Why do you hate your folks? They hate me. Okay, now, there is no human society on earth that can survive that kind of breakdown. And this, incidentally, is why the title and the theme of this latest book on the family, Keep Your Kids. A lot of Christian parents don't keep their kids. They don't keep their kids. And I realized recently, before I wrote the book, which was originally a sermon series, I wrote a bunch of family books, and Nancy wrote family books decades ago. And when we wrote these books, Reforming Marriage and Federal Husband, the world was always worldly, but the world was right side up. They still knew what a girl was. Even though they weren't biologists, they knew what a girl was. And the world was worldly and sinful, but there was a lot of common grace that was still operative. And I realized, sort of with a shock, that a lot of modern parents, parents with littles, running around the house today, are raising kids in demento world. They're raising kids when everything is in upheaval. And this is the individualism that I mentioned earlier, run amok. It used to be that parents would say, son, daughter, the world out there is a hard place. And my job is to teach you, to equip you, to navigate how tough the world is. You're going to have to know what's coming at you. You're going to have to be prepared for it. You're going to have to know what to do. You're going to have to be resilient. You're going to have to accommodate yourself to the way the world actually is. As the t-shirt puts it, gravity. It's not just a good idea, it's the law. The world is just this way. But we've gotten to the point where parents think it's their job to make the world change to fit their kids' feelings. Whatever the kid feels, we have to demand that the world turn itself inside out. If you feel like a girl, we're going to demand that Congress or the federal agency or the federal courts will create a situation where the whole world has to bow down to your pronouns. Okay, that is individualism, the supremacy of sentimental feelings run amok. Okay, now, and so consequently, Keep Your Kids is designed to help Christian parents in this current moment deal with the craziness of the world outside. However, having traditional family values, being a trad family, being a trad wife, being a trad, having a trad family does not prevent such breakdowns. In recent years, some of the great moral failures have come from within the traditionalist camp, because you can't just adopt the uniform of traditional values and have Adam go away, the old sin nature go away. Sin, you can make all your girls wear bonnets and go live up on the mountain. Adam goes with you. Okay? The population of our churches, such that a thoughtful and biblical consideration of these sorts of temptations is an urgent necessity. How we educate and rear our children is a matter of central concern to us. You're dealing with scores of souls in a church like this, over time, hundreds of souls, and looking downstream, hundreds of thousands of souls. We have 18 grandkids and three great-grands and one on the way, and I figured out one time within 100, 200 years, I could be the ancestor of the population of Wyoming. Right? If, feather in my cap. Except that's a feather in pretty much all of your caps. All right? You are the ancestor of hundreds of thousands of people. And your one point of connection with those people is your kids and grandkids. That's your point of connection. And that's where legacies are established. That's where covenantal faithfulness is established. That's where family traditions are established. Traditions that are not running on autopilot, but traditions that are actually embraced and understood and held onto by faith. So how we educate is a matter of urgent necessity. This means that some plain dealing is pastorally necessary, whatever the issue, whether we're talking about homeschooling and Christian day schooling, this kind of attire or that kind of attire, this kind of music, that all the parental decisions that you make, entertainment standards, music standards, schoolwork, what sort of education, all of these have to be conducted by faith in God and following what the scripture teaches. So we have to deal with the principles, and you don't want to, whatever it is you're choosing to do, you don't want to queer it. You don't want to mess it up with sins that you thought were virtues. Okay, so common roots of parental sins. We often deal with sins only when they bear fruit at the branches' extremities. A lot of spiritual energy could be spared if we were willing to consider some of the root problems, some of the problems closer to home, some of the problems before we're aware of how toxic this might be down the road. So, spiritual neglect, and I'm talking about spiritual neglect of your own soul, okay? Spiritual neglect, how is it with you and God? Are you walking with God? Do you love him? Are you walking with him? Those who do not know the condition of their own souls are in no position to shepherd the souls of others. As they tell you on the airplane, put on your own mask before you try to put some oxygen mask on somebody else. Luke 8:14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares. Choked with cares, riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now the issue is not having cares. The issue is not having cares. The issue here is choked with cares. Let me read that again. The ones who fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares. Now, do you see how someone who is choked with cares could think that what he was doing was virtuous? I'm working hard for my family. Somebody's got to pay the bills. We got to pay the tuition, don't we? But this is the thing. You don't want to be making monumental vocational sacrifices that result in the kids seeing nothing but the back of your head as you're going off again. Now you say, well, I've got to feed them. Yes, you do have to feed them. Yes, you do have to educate them. Yes, that costs something. And yes, you are supposed to carry weight. You're supposed to have cares that govern what you do. You're supposed to be busy. You're supposed to go to bed tired. I'm not talking about having cares, but Jesus is talking about choked with cares. choked with riches, choked with pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. So parents, take care that you do not neglect the state of your own soul. How is it with you and God? Busyness is not holiness. Busyness is not holiness. But busyness can be easily confused with taking responsibility. And just as laziness can be easily confused with not being too busy. Right? We drove by a big Lazy Boy outlet on the way here. I thought, man, that's a big store. How many people are in the market? Nothing against recliner, nothing against recliners. I'm just saying. So spiritual neglect of your own status with God. Holiness, the not smarmy holiness, not put on holiness, not the kind of holiness that is lame, but the kind of holiness that is that the kids are attracted to, right? The kind of holiness that makes the kids want to be with you. The kind of holiness that reduces friction in the home instead of the kind of holiness that increases friction in the home. Second, defensive isolationism. Defensive isolationism. Here's Colossians 3, 18 through 21. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, do not provoke. Okay, those are the verbs. And they're imperative, in the imperative mood. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, do not provoke. The point here is not the content of Paul's exhortations, which I may have something to say about in a moment. It's not the content of Paul's exhortations here, but rather to note that they are given in the context of the church. What Paul's letter to the Colossians is read to the church at Colossae. And that means that when the letter is read at Colossae, let's pretend you're the Colossian church, Paul says, wives, you know who you are, submit. Husbands, you know who you are. We want you to love. And everybody in the congregation is hearing what is being said to everybody else. That means this is becoming a cultural value, subcultural value within that congregation. This is something that we value in our midst. So we live in community. We live in community. We are not a club of isolated individuals. This means that we are involved in one another's lives, which in turn means that we are involved with one another's children. We all take vows at baptisms, which means something important. It's not just a feel-good ritual. It's a ritual, but it's a ritual with potency. Rituals are performative actions, right? When our current president was just inaugurated, before he was inaugurated, he didn't have the nuclear football. And after he was inaugurated, after some words were said, he did have the nuclear football. Okay, words matter. Before you say the words in the wedding ceremony, you can't be sleeping together. Afterwards, you can. Right? The words mean something. The words do something. The words accomplish something. And baptism is the same way. This child is received and visibly received into the covenant community. I think the Bible teaches before they were baptized, they were federally holy already, 1 Corinthians 7:14, which is our warrant for baptizing them. So we baptize them, and that means that we are acknowledging together, all together, that we are part of the same covenant community together. Now, if you just started coming to this church 3 months ago, and you're still learning the ropes. Let's say you came from another tradition, and you've never seen a baby baptized, and you've never sung some of these songs before, and you've never stood up or sat down so many times in your life. Let's say you're learning all these things, and then you take this vow, and you say, well, I don't know this kid. How can I, well, you can pray for them. You can sing over them. You can give them a charge. You can participate in the charge that's given to them. And even though you don't know the kid's name and you don't know the mom's name, here's the sort of thing you can know. Let's say you're after church, you're out in the parking lot, and that kid, 5 years later, is running along and trips over the curb and bites it. Just bam. And you go, ooh. And they get up and they dust themselves off. And they go running around looking. And after 2 minutes, they see their mom and head toward their mom and start wailing. You still don't know that kid's name, but you know what's going on. Not only do you know what's going on, but mom doesn't. So at the very least, you shouldn't consider that you've got the gift of rebukes and go, I saw that. But at the very least, you've got something to pray about. You can pray. You're involved in this, your life together. You see the kids behaving and misbehaving, and you're involved and you're connected. And then sometimes the Lord will give you or someone else who saw the same things you did the opportunity to say something. Why? Because we took a vow that we would do this. And so constantly, there's a flip side to this. When someone comes to you and says, you know, I saw your child take too many cookies at the... Now, you don't have to agree with their admonition. You don't have to agree with it, because you know that you've got triplets, and you know which one likes cookies, and they don't even know that you have triplets, and so it's a mistaken identity, beginning to end. But when someone comes to you with a concern about your kid, the one thing you must not be is defensive. You don't have to agree with them automatically, but you have to say thank you for taking your baptism vow seriously. Thank you for coming to me, and I will commit to you that I'll talk to my husband about this, or I'll talk to my wife about this. We'll pray about it, and thank you very much. Appreciate it. You may not be defensive, because if you're defensive, you're saying that this water up here means nothing. That's what defensiveness does. So it's not just a ritual that we go through. It's not just a feel good, let's take a picture moment. So don't isolate your kids. Don't isolate your family. You are being woven together into the congregation. Many parents falsely assume that they know their children better than anyone else in the church. It would be more accurate to say that parents could know their children better than others if they studied the word, and their children with biblical wisdom. If they did that, then they would know that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, Proverbs 27:6. And the way it shakes out is that most parents know their children better in most areas, and complete strangers know them better in others. That's just part of what we have to budget for. Now, in the home, I think you can foster or grow an awareness, a stronger awareness of how your kids are doing, if you develop what I call a sunny cynicism. That there are cynical parents where the kids, doesn't matter what happens, the kid can do no right. Right. There's that kind of cynicism. And then there's the sunny disposition, their kids can do no wrong. Okay, that's the mama bear thing. No, my kid never did anything wrong. Then the cynic is the demanding, perfectionistic, under my thumb. But what you want to do is combine them. You want a sunny, robust cynicism. Right? And one of my favorite stories in this regard is one of my grandsons, now in grad school, many years ago, when he was just a tot, we'd had a Sabbath dinner, and some folks were visiting from out of town. We were sitting around in the living room after dinner, and I remember Nate was standing, the boy's father was standing by the fireplace, and I was sitting across the room, and my grandson came running down the hall out of the back of the house, running down the hall, and he ran up to his father and said, "I love Jesus." And Nate and I, at the moment, same moment, thought the same thing, which, what did he do back there? I thought this. Nate thought the same thing and turned around and walked up to the other end of the house to find out what lamp had been knocked over or whatever. But this has a happy ending because he really did love Jesus. Nothing happened. That's the kind of thing where you take it in stride. You take it in stride, and you don't withdraw affection. You're not manipulating your children. It's sunny and it's cynical. And then that, if you do that, your children grow up in the same way, appreciating it, loving it, and enjoying it as much as anybody else. So that was number two, defensive isolationism. Ignorant isolationism is the third. Just as sin seeks out darkness, John 3:19, so sin on the same principle seeks out lack of accountability. Seeks out lack of accountability. But Paul is blunt in his application of this principle. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Comparing yourself to yourself is not wise. Because you're always going to be grading on a curve, and you're always going to be sort of closed into the system and measuring all of the yardsticks in your house with a yardstick in your house. And you just don't want to do that. So this is sadly a common problem, and I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender here in a minute, so don't worry about it. But this is a common problem among those who homeschool, and the end of that road is unschooling, or, you know, just let's see if we can, what happens if we let the children run feral. Consequently, when problems arise, they are not often identified until it's too late to do anything about it. I should have listened, but the concrete is set. All right, my kid's 20 years old and doesn't know how to read, and I've crippled him, you know, because we were in the grip of a dogma. We read an article on the internet, and it was flattering to what we wanted to do, and so we just measured ourselves with ourselves. And when the kids are little, it's not all that apparent. And then I've had to deal as a pastor with children who were resentful of their parents' dogmatism that really hampered them or really hung them up later on. So you don't want to just say, I've got an idea, right? I've got an idea, let's do it this way. You don't want to compare yourself with yourself. You want true accountability, which means that you want input from the outside. Input from the outside. Now, if you, let me go ahead to the next one because this goes the other way, presumption. Far from neglecting community, this is a sin that relies almost entirely on community. Okay, this would be the parent who drops their kid off at the Christian school, that drops their kid off and the tuition check, and sometimes just the kid, right? All we have to do, it is thought, is enroll our children in the Christian school, attend church, make sure that we hang around enough, and everything will turn out all right. And the answer to that is no, it won't. What do you have to do to have a garden full of weeds? Nothing. You don't have to do anything to have a garden full of weeds. When parents do not exercise a godly and wise oversight over their children, bad things regularly and routinely happen, regardless of the community in which the children live, and regardless of what school they attend. The best school in the world is no substitute for godly parents, and the best school in the world does not successfully keep out sinners. Every day, let's say you've got 200 kids in the godly school, it's a wonderful school, you're really impressed with it, but every morning at 8, hundreds of sinners pour through the doors. And before they pour through the doors, scores of sinners pour through the doors when the teachers arrive. What a Christian school is not a place where sin is banished It's not a place where sin evaporates magically. It's a place that has committed themselves covenantally to deal with sin scripturally when it arises. And one of the sins that's committed is the sin of trying to not do that, to commit yourself to deal with it biblically, and then when it arises for political reasons or the teacher who yelled at the student is related to the superintendent, you know, you've got all kinds of complications. And so welcome to Earth, kid. You know, this is how people are. And our task is to confront our responsibility and our responsibility as it relates to the responsibility of others in a biblical way. What does the Bible require of me in this situation? So a lot of parents think all I have to do is take them to church. No. All you have to do is take them to church, and it's a good thing to take them to church. You do have to, Christian education is not optional. That's something you have to do too. But the other thing you have to do is live like a Christian at home. Live like a Christian at home. So the best church in the world, the best school in the world is no substitute for godly parenting. Next, chasing after fads. Chasing after fads. This will fix it. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Now, this is a great example of the thing I was talking about, sins that look like virtues. Let's say you have a dedicated mom who goes to all the homeschool conventions. She is a curriculum monster. She reads up on all the curriculum, she reads textbooks, she's doing this, and then she latches on to the latest thing. It's going to be difficult to persuade her that that's not a virtue, right? And because I think, you know, Susie is doing this, and I don't think this is really a problem, and then Sally over here is doing the same thing, studying, researching, but she's not doing it in the same way of, let me find the magic bullet. Let me find the silver bullet that is going to do everything. It's a matter of attitude. So when the disciples I alluded to last night in Luke 9 say, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" They, like Elijah did. Please note that they had a verse. Elijah did do that, right? And it wasn't wrong when Elijah did it. And Jesus wouldn't have said to Elijah, "You don't know what spirit you are of." Right? Elijah did it, and you don't get to do it because there's something wrong with the way you're wanting to do it. So if you are frantic, if you are, the previous problem was presumption, if you're just a laid-back, phlegmatic parent, just assuming it's all going to turn out all right, then that's a problem. But if you are a frantic parent, pedal harder, pedal harder, pedal harder, that kind of frantic pace is not faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You want to walk with God together with your family. There's a way to take this wrong, but take it easy. Right? Take it easy. Are you telling me to take holiness easy? No. Be zealous for holiness. But part of holiness is taking it easy, not being frantic. One of the things I love about my youngest daughter's home, where we have our Sabbath dinners every Saturday night, our family gathers, and at one end of the big, they built the home with Sabbath dinners in mind. There's a big wide hallway down the middle of the house where the dining room can overflow so we can set up tables down the hall. At the end of the hallway is a huge sign over the doorway, and you would expect, you know, what would a sign say? You know, a sign that presides over Sabbath dinners. What should it say? What Bible verse should be on it? What inspirational quote? You know, is there something severe from A.W. Pink that we could put up there? No. The sign just says one word on it, and it's funner. All right, funner. Walking with God, with your there's nothing with your people, with a wife you cherish, with a husband you respect, with children who return your affection, who want to be with you, there's nothing better on earth. There's nothing better on earth. But in order to have that reciprocity, you've got to start it. You've got to be the one that's initiating. And so chasing after fads in a frenetic sort of way is not it. It's simply not it. I remember years ago, this is a pastoral situation where I saw a family came into our church, and they were doing everything. Family nights and family game nights, and it was like a list of tick the box, tick the box, tick the box. We're doing it, and it was, we're going to have fun together. This is our have fun together night. And I just said that there's a sign called funner, but I thought the kids were little, and I thought, this is going to blow. This is going to blow. And sure enough, it blew. It was, you can't, this is not a paint by numbers kit. It's not a plug and chug formula. This is, do you really love God? Do you really love your people? Are you relaxed the way the Bible tells you to relax? And are you hardworking where the Bible tells you to be hardworking? And do you know the difference? So, chasing after fads. Now, there are a whole number of, a lot of topics that we could throw into here that would, the same principles apply. Topics that would be fruitful and constructive if approached with wisdom, right? If approached with wisdom. Courtship, for example. I wrote a book on biblical courtship, Her Hand in Marriage. I believe that that's a good way to proceed. But after a little watching people, what people do, I've came to the conclusion that courtship is a way of pairing couples off together with six idiots involved instead of two. In other words, I'm big into classical Christian schools, but there are classical Christian schools from hell. Classical education is hard. Eating a bowl of driveway gravel would be hard. Eating bowls of driveway gravel is classical. Here, you know, here, kid. And courtship is basically anything we're currently doing, but we call it courtship. Or there are all kinds of things that people do. They'll seize on things that I've written. So, for example, with courtship, you have to inculcate trust in your daughters. As my son once said to me, I have two daughters and one son. My son said to me one time, Dad, I'm an away game. The girls are a home game. So with the girls, the suitors came to me. A number of them did. And the suitors came to me, and I oversaw it. Nate went away and had to follow the directions of another father. But I've had situations where, but in order to do this, you have to be making, your children are like a bank account and a checking account, and you have to be making deposits from day one. You've got to be putting money in the bank. And I've had situations where I'm sitting with a father, you know, whose daughter, he's put maybe $7.50 into her account over the course of her life. She goes off to college and she's living with a guy. And so he naturally goes and buys a copy of Her Hand in Marriage and wants to talk to his daughter. Here's the verse, what's your problem? And then he'll sit in my office. This is a composite situation. He sits in my office and he quotes my book to me saying, you're the one who said, I have got the authority to say no to a suitor that my daughter is interested in. Here's the page number. What he's doing is he's hauling out his checkbook and he's proving to me that that's his address in the upper left-hand corner and that he's the authorized signatory in the lower right-hand corner, and he is authorized to write checks. And my response is, can I see the balance? You're trying to write a check for $10,000 and you have no money in the bank. You have no money in the bank. Of course you have this authority to write checks, but you don't have the authority to write checks where you don't have the moral authority. You've not invested. You've not done what the Bible said to do, all the other things the Bible said to do. So this is, courtship is great if it's wisdom top to bottom. Homeschooling is great if it's wisdom top to bottom. Christian day schooling is great if it's wisdom top to bottom. Strict entertainment standards in the home. It's wonderful. That's what I want to urge people to do. But it can't just be severe. It's got to be severe and funner. Yeah. All right. And you say, well, that would require a work of the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Exactly. All right. The things that you're called to do as a parent should be, and I hope this talk is something that is simultaneously encouraging and overwhelming. Encouraging and overwhelming. The Holy Spirit can accomplish this in the lives of ordinary Christian people. This is balance, 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 balance. What you want is the hardness of scriptural standards. You want the high standards that the Bible lays down, and you want the grace of God that keeps it from being arduous and terrible. So, stampedes never bring wisdom. Bad things implemented stupidly do a lot of damage. Good things implemented stupidly do even more damage. Bad things implemented stupidly do damage. Good things implemented stupidly do more damage. Reformation is never brought about by plugging some formula. This includes educational formula. It includes child-rearing formula. It includes courtship formula. It includes how to monitor your children's Spotify playlist formula. Walk in wisdom. When you imitate the wise, you grow from the inside. Imitating the wise means you grow from the inside out. Jesus said, wash the whole cup. Wash the inside of the cup. When you wash the inside of the cup, that takes care of the outside of the cup. If you just wash the outside of the cup, you can do that without getting to the inside. So wisdom grows from the inside out. Wisdom grows from the inside out. When you copy the wise, nothing much happens. When you imitate the wise, it's transformational. When you copy the wise, nothing much happens. You wind up copying the wrong things entirely. Instead of imitating, for example, a godly father's patience, you wind up copying what kind of minivan he bought. I'm going to copy the outside. What kind of car seats do you use? What kind of textbook do you use? And then you just copy the outside. Don't copy the outside. Copy the inside out. Now, when you copy the inside out, I mean, you do have to buy a car, and there's nothing wrong with buying the same kind of minivan, right? But that's what you get to. You don't copy that. You don't copy the externals. Men who want to preach like Billy Graham, they buy the same kind of floppy Bible. And they look at his haircut and his accent. Right? But that's not how you... You're copying the outside in. Copy, imitate, inside out. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that as we meditate on these things, that you would be kind to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.